Please be seated. Our text for this evening comes from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Before I read God's word, just a couple notes of context. First, at this time of year, we tend to reflect on a great proclamation, a great decree from a pagan king of a worldwide empire, and a decree whose effects had great blessings on God's people. Think of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. But today, I don't want us to focus on that decree from Caesar Augustus, but on another decree many centuries earlier, which was also given by a powerful king who styled himself the King of Kings and who made a decree which, maybe in spite of his great designs, resulted in great blessings on God's people. A decree which we have recorded for us in the book of Ezra. As we've been going through the book of Ezra, we've been going through time, kind of following the various kings of the Persian Empire. We started with Cyrus the Great, who issued a proclamation allowing the people of Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And we saw how God greatly blessed the people through the proclamation of this king. And we jump forward in time to another king, to Darius. King Darius, who gave a decree promoting and allowing the temple to be finished, which had been stopped because of opposition. And today we jump forward to the decree of another king, King Artaxerxes, who sends, as we looked at last week, Ezra back to the land to help lead the people in restoration, not just of their worship in the rebuilding of the temple and reinstituting of worship, but to teach the people to follow God's law and what it means to be and live the people of as the people of God. So if you turn into chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, we'll read a letter. A letter written by, or at least signed by, King Artaxerxes, addressed to Ezra, giving him the authority to do the things he's about to do. Ezra 7, beginning at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For they are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide for it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of our fathers, who puts such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your law and your word. And may we have the same passion for your law and word that Ezra did, to study it, to do it, and to teach it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've gotten used to in the book of Ezra to come across the legal documents section of the letter, where we will have recorded for us verbatim copies of letters of various kings and rulers that are sent back and forth. And we've seen them from Cyrus and from Darius, and now we have one from Artaxerxes. And I do find it a little ironic that when we think about the authors of Scripture, we think about the great authors of Scripture. We think of, you know, Moses or the Apostle Paul. We don't necessarily think of Artaxerxes as an author of Scripture. And in a sense, he is. Right? This is a letter he wrote, which is included in Scripture. Ezra includes it to show evidence of what he is writing, to carry forward and show the evidence of what God is doing through pagan rulers. But here we have recorded in Scripture the words of a pagan emperor. In fact, if you were reading through this in the Hebrew, you'd reach a point where, if you knew Hebrew well, you might get stopped here, because this letter is not in Hebrew in the Bible. It's in Aramaic, the language of commerce and public documents in the day. This letter is recorded in the language in which it was written. It's not even translated into another language. It's included here in Aramaic. And it's included here as a sign, as Ezra will later go into, of how God has blessed his people by moving the heart of this king to bless God's people. And I just want us to note a number of ways in which, six ways in which the king blesses and shows favor to God's people. First, he speaks very highly of the God of Israel, of Yahweh. He calls him, in verse 12, speaking of Ezra, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, a very high, exalted title for God. It becomes clear later that he thinks of him more as maybe a parochial deity, you know, the one who resides in Jerusalem elsewhere. But he speaks and uses very high language of Yahweh. And he allows the people to go back. This will be another wave of returnees from exile, from Babylon, back to the land of Israel. And he allows them to go back. Verse 13. I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. Now, this might not seem like such a big deal to you or to me, but, you know, freedom of movement of people within an empire is not something you could just do. You couldn't say, hey, I'm just going to get my big clan and we're going to get up and move to another area. No, kings did not like people moving around in their empires without their permission. In fact, It was the previous king who had moved them all from the land of Israel to Babylon and to the areas around there. But he freely gives them, hey, if you want to, you can go back. You have my authority, my blessing to do that. Not only does he allow the people to go back, he contributes to Ezra's work. Verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe, or the law of the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with diligence. He says, hey, treasurers, this letter is to you. It's in Ezra's hand. If he comes to you and says, I want this, you better give it to him. But he almost writes Ezra a blank check, saying, anything he needs, treasurers, give, contribute from my, what's rightfully mine, by the taxes I've collected from you, you shall give to him with all diligence. He supports his work financially. And just to kind of give a scale of how much the king authorizes to go to Ezra's work. You know, back when he kind of gives the limits, saying, you know, up to 100, verse 22, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, or apparently he could have gotten a whole boatload of salt. You know, salt without prescribing how much. Somebody might start, investing in salt merchandising or something like that. But anyway, the whole, historians have said that the whole tribute that was due from that whole region, went to the king, the tribute for all that whole region was 350 talents of silver for the entire region. And here he says that up to 100 talents of silver and all this other stuff is to be dedicated just to what this one man has in his vision for doing to the people of Israel. That's how much, a huge proportion of the tribute that's supposed to go to the king is now dedicated and redirected towards Ezra's work and the beautifying of the temple. That's the scale that the king lavishes on the work of Ezra. And not only does he give a lot, he also makes the priests and Levites and temple workers all tax exempt. Verse 24. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll. Now, this is a big deal because, like, the king had highways, and you weren't allowed to travel on those highways without explicit royal permission. They were kind of great highways, but you had to be in the good favor of the king in order to travel on them. And even if you were to travel on them, you had to pay a big toll. He says, anybody who's traveling on these highways, on the king's highways, you shall not charge them toll. You shall not charge them tax. They have the easy pass. They can go straight through. You shall not leverage you shall not impose any income tax or tolls based on them. You shall cause them to be exempt. And this way, the king was showing his favor on the worship of God and on the priests and Levites, showing in some sense that they are beyond his authority and control and is blessing them by exempting them from that. Now, just kind of make a jump to our own time. You know, it's not required by God's law that, you know, gifts to churches be tax exempt or churches be tax exempt or things like a lot like that line. But it's a great example of how a society shows what it sees as good by what it sees as not to be something to be taxed. It's one of the ways we show something we want to promote or something we see as beneficial when we make it tax exempt. And that's one of the ways our nation through the years has shown the societal good it sees of the work of the church. And that's one of the reasons why it's made churches tax exempt and given various tax features to the church. And that's not always the case. And if someday that might not be the case here, and that should not stop the way we give or the way we support the work, but we should give thanks when a society, in our society, even in our rapidly secularizing way, shows a blessing, shows the good it sees in the work of the church by doing something like that. So we should give thanks for that. And also with the way that the church, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, the state acts like nursing fathers towards the church by seeking to make it easier for the church to go about its work. But anyway, here King Artaxerxes makes the work of the priests and work of the all the temple servants tax exempt, showing that he sees them as an important societal good. But not only does he make them exempt from things, he gives Ezra something else. He gives him the authority to appoint judges. And we're not just talking about religious judges. Certainly they will be judges in the context of religious matters, but also just in the context of the society of Judea as a whole, where he's being sent. Verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, remember, Ezra the man in the book. We saw what his character was earlier. What was his character? His character, as you read right before the section we read in verse 10, that Ezra's character was one to study, to do, and to teach the word of God, as he had in his hand. And so Ezra is a man of the book. As he goes with the law of God in his hand, he is to appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. So he gives him authority to appoint judges. And what's the character and quality of these judges that Ezra is supposed to appoint? Either they are supposed to know the law of God that is written, that Ezra carries in his hand, to know it so that they can judge according to that law, or, knowing that there's many who probably don't know the law of God, he is to teach them. He is to raise them up that they may know the law of God. He's to have an elders training class to raise up the next generation of judges who will judge the people of Israel according to the law of God, the laws of your God. And that's the calling we have. We don't appoint civil judges as the church, but we are called to, as we enter a season where we'll be electing elders to lead this congregation. One of the qualities we're looking for is those who know God's law, know God's word, and love it. And for those who don't know it, we want to raise up a generation of men who do know it and who have the same passion that Ezra does for the word of God, to know it, to do it, and to teach it. So he gives Ezra this authority to set up judges. Again, this is a great freedom he gives him to set up his own judges for leading this area of Israel. Gives a great autonomy to the whole region, and he gives him real authority. Verse 26. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. He gives him, as both kind of a priest and a temporal leader of this kingdom in Judea, he gives him real authority to execute the laws according to the law of Moses. He gives him the power of the sword, certainly under the authority overall of the King of Kings, but he gives him real autonomy and authority in this region. Remember, way back in the future, when Jesus is brought up for trial, why do they have to bring him to the Romans? Because the people don't have autonomy. They're not allowed to execute the power of the sword. That's taken away from them by the Romans, showing that they are under the Roman law. But here, the Persian king sends him with real authority to execute his mission of reviving the people of Israel to be followers of God's law. So this is really amazing that this king would do this great thing in blessing the people and in authorizing and sending Ezra with all the support of the Persian monarchy behind him. We have to ask, why? What is in it for Artaxerxes? Is he somehow become a convert to Judaism, and now he's going to be an exclusive worshiper of Yahweh? Sadly, no, that does not seem to be the case. Rather, it's the same policy that previous Persian monarchs had, which we've seen in previous sermons in Ezra, where they have a general policy of playing the gods. They want to make sure that there is no god that might be upset with the Persian monarchy, and they want to make the people in these various regions happy, so they support each of their individual gods. Yes, the Persian monarchs contributed to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, but they also did so with other temples around their empire. Verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. So he's doing this as a polytheistic ruler who Yeah, I'm going to do a lot for Ezra, do a lot here, but I'm also going to do something for other people as well. I'm just trying to keep any sort of powers, including celestial powers, at bay as I seek to rule my kingdom. So that's the big reason that we know the Persian king had behind him in doing this. Also, just kind of outside the pages of Scripture slightly, just something we know about the historical setting. We also know that right about this time, there is a major uprising in Egypt. And the Persian king is having to deal with a lot of rebellion down in Egypt. And if you know where Babylon is and you know where Egypt is, what's right smack dab in between if you wanted to get from one to the other? And that is the land of Judea. And so he really wants the people in Judea to be very happy being under Persian rule. He wants them to be satisfied. He wants that to be a stable region. And so he sends Ezra back partially to bring stability there and to solidify them with dealing with this big rebellion down in Egypt. So he has, you know, kind of his polytheistic reasons and also his political reasons for doing this. But what does Ezra do after we've heard this great letter about what the king's doing, a little bit about why the king's doing it? What does Ezra see as going on? Well, he tells us in verse 27, we see his prayer. He says, "Blessed be Xerxes," or Artaxerxes, or Dirish, no. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers." So, you know, Lord all caps. "Blessed be the covenant God, the I am that I am, who is the God of our fathers." The promises that go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God who's carrying forward his promise. "Blessed be him who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." This whole thing is because God put this into the heart of the king. God turns the hearts of the king wheresoever he will. This is a theme we've seen again and again in the book of Ezra, and we're back to it again this evening because this is a theme that Ezra wants to drive home. It is God who turns the heart of the king. It is God who blesses his people even through wicked pagan rulers like Artaxerxes. "They put this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors." Whose steadfast love? The Lord's steadfast love was extended to Ezra as he stood in front of those counselors and the king making these requests. Because we're told that all these things are things that Ezra himself asked for earlier. That the king gave him whatever he asked. And so this list is the things Ezra asked for. And the king gave to him. And God gave him the steadfast love just as he gave Esther the steadfast love when she stood before the father of this Artaxerxes, before Xerxes himself. And he says here that "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was on," "the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go with me." Again, note the big difference. The letter talks about Ezra, your God. Ezra says, "My God. The hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. He was with me in doing this." And as we've seen in earlier sermons, just to reiterate the point, this again, I think, models for us how we are to relate towards a government which is completely against, in many ways, the things that God says is good. Rulers who have set themselves up and speak very highly of themselves and see themselves as everything, and everything should relate to them. How should we relate to them? Should we, in some sense, make them up into, when they do good things for God's people, should we raise them up and start deifying them? Or should we start praising them because as if they were Christians when they're not? Well, no. But we should also recognize that God works through wicked rulers. His plan is not stopped by whoever the current leader of whatever nation is on the throne. God works through them, and we should bless God when he turns the heart of the king towards us. We shouldn't start trying to make the king or the president or whatever it is into something they're not. They can still be completely wicked. From what we know about Persian rulers, they were pretty wicked. Still be completely wicked, still have totally bad motives, but God can use them to bless his people. And we should pray for that, and we should bless God when he does that. We should not pretend that they are something they are not. We should thank God and pray that God would use even unjust government to achieve his purposes, but also pray for just government and that God's law would be recognized as being good and be able to be implemented even in small corners of the places where God has placed us. Lastly, I just wanted to look at one little thing that I just found very interesting and I think kind of brings it home to the season we're in now. Because how does Artaxerxes describe himself? Way back up in verse 12. As he sends this letter. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. He calls himself the King of Kings. Now this was the common title of Persian rulers. This is the title they took on to themselves. They were the King of Kings. And they are the ones who were overall, and they saw themselves as having a divine mandate to impose their will and order on the world. That was what they saw themselves as doing, is bringing order to the world under their rule. The only way there would be order in the world is if the world submitted to them, which is one of the reasons why the father of this king launches that big expedition over into Greece and ends up meeting up with the Spartans and all that fun stuff. He does that because he sees those people as unruly and outside of his control, and it's his, he had a divine mandate to go and bring them in line. He is the King of Kings. All the world must submit to him. But in many ways, Scripture says that him taking to himself that title makes him an imposter. He is not the King of Kings. There is a greater King of Kings to whom all kings are subject. And at this time of year, we meditate on the birth of that King of Kings. One who is the true King from God, as the announcement goes to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I find it very entertaining to think of Artaxerxes as an imposter. Because, just to give you a little bit of Persian history here for a second, basically his whole kingdom is about an imposter. For Cyrus the Great had a son. That son was killed in battle. And then Darius, who was not related at all to Cyrus or his son, starts a rebellion. He leads a military campaign and sets himself up as the king. But the basis for which he does it is he says, hey, that grandson of Cyrus, Bardaya, who is sitting on the throne, it's not Bardaya. He's an imposter. He's a magician pretending to be the king. And so he goes and kills him and says, I've saved us from an imposter. Now I'm king. And so his grandson here in Artaxerxes, claims the title King of Kings, even though it's built on a lie that they had, conquered an imposter. And so I find it just kind of symbolic of the whole situation we're in. That all these people who set themselves up as kings, who say that we are our vision of the world and the way the world should be imposed on all people, or philosophies, or whatever it is, you're setting yourself up in opposition to the true King of Kings. The only one to whom that title truly and rightfully applies. Why do I say that? Well, because that's what Jesus himself calls himself. Revelation 19, the final conclusion of all things. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why does Ezra bless God when he does this? Because God's the one who does it. He's working through an imposter. This King of Kings is really no king at all. God's working with him, and we recognize his earthly temporal authority, but in reality he's an imposter who will be overthrown. And that overthrowing often comes even now through the preaching of this gospel, which sets up and reestablishes that people believe that Jesus is the true king and are brought right into right relation with him in our own personal lives, and then in many ways in nations and societies and even in just households. So may we, as we see God working through even wicked rulers, bless God, but may we also long for the overthrow of the imposter. May we long for all nations to acknowledge the one who has on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings. And we thank you that so often your gospel and this rule goes out through the nations, not through sword or spear or tank, but through the word. The word that was proclaimed to those shepherds. Good news to you this day is born to you, a child in a manger. The one who will be mighty, who is the Son of David, the rightful King of the universe, who became a weak infant for the sake of his people, who lived and was suffering and dying for those who were in rebellion against him, for imposters. So Lord, as we hear the good news of the gospel, may it first dethrone us from our false thrones and help us bend the knee before our Creator and King. And may you turn all the world, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to proclaim you, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 200 in the red hymnals in front of you. It Came Upon the Midnight Clear.